Welcome to another class of The Greatness of the Kingdom, our study from the textbook The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. We're on page 187. We're talking about the establishment of the prophetic kingdom and the end time governments that shall be arising and attacking Israel from Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. We're on our chart here, we're talking about a period of time that is in the tribulation period, during this tribulation period right here. There's 7 years of tribulation upon the earth that is going to bring Israel back to God and is going to punish the nations for what they have done to Israel and how they have rejected the Messiah and God in their lives, and they will be responsible for this. Wrath will fall upon the great northern power. On page 186, we come over here on page 187. Now, I have said this before, and I will repeat it again. Many things have happened since Alva McLean wrote this book. Alva McLean was a great theologian in his day. But we have seen fulfillment of prophecy so outstanding in the last 25, 30 years since his death, or 40 years since his death, maybe almost 50 now, that some of the things that he wrote at this period of time are now somewhat superseded by other events and other nations. It was thought for probably 50 to 75 years that Russia would be the power that came against Israel in the last days. We do believe now that it is not Russia. The terms Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togomar, all of these terms are actually Islamic countries. And Syria, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Arabia, these are the, and even Egypt, are the ones that are attacking Israel. So as we read this and we use the name Russia, just supplant that with Islam. Glance at a map of the world will make you evident that there is no other great power on earth except, it says Russia here, but let's put down Islam in a state, which could possibly answer to Ezekiel's description. Third, this great northern power will lead a coalition of satellite nations against Palestine for the purpose of plundering the people of Israel, who at the end time will again be living there in great prosperity, but apparently without adequate military resources of their own. Does Russia lack military resources, or does Islam lack military resources? Where did they get their resources? Islam either gets their military resources from America or from Russia. It is possible for the protection of Israel will be depending on the great Roman prince of Daniel 9, 26 and 27, with whom they will have made a treaty. Verse 27. Fourth, the invasion will be frustrated by the hand of Jehovah himself, Ezekiel 38, 19 through 22, whose wrath is described in a superlative terms, falling upon the invading hordes in a fivefold manner. A fearful shaking of the earth centered in the land of Palestine, verses 18 through 20. Now, we're going to go back. I'm going to read from Islamic sources today what they say about this period of time in their prophecy by their so-called prophet Muhammad. A fratricidal fighting between allied invaders, verses 21. An epidemic of pestilential disease, violent storms and rainfall, hailstorms, eruptions of fire and brimstone. The resulting loss of life will be so great that the burial of the dead will require 7 months, Ezekiel 39, 11 through 16. Number five, this prophecy of Ezekiel concerning Gog and Magog cannot be identified with the prophecy of Revelation 27 through 10. And let me remind you again, the battle of Gog and Magog is talking about this battle over here at the end of the millennial reign. This is 1,000 years, basically, from this point of time. But we have the same people. We have Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog is in Turkey. Gog and Magog are what was Islamic countries before the millennium. Evidently, they will stick their ugly heads back up. Satan will go out and gather together his forces again in the end times. And I believe his forces today is Islam. We're going to look at a lot of this. We're going to read it from their own words. Finally, it should be observed that Russia, Islam, should prove to be the first object of God's penal wrath at the end time of divine justification can be found in two facts. Russia, Islam, is the only great political power in recorded history with an openly avowed policy to abolish the God of Israel. He says they abolished God completely, but it's just the God of Israel. Jehovah has supplanted with everything connected with him. There is no God but Allah. He has no companion, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is the confession of faith of the Islamic world. What could be more blasphemous than that? Do away with the God of heaven. Do away with the Savior of mankind and supplant a man's ideas in the place of them. This northern power, according to Ezekiel, which will launch the final and worst period of the anti-Semitic persecution in the history of the world. And remember this, Islam. When Jesus comes back, Islam's Jesus, he's going to kill all the Jews. He is going to kill all the Christians. And he's going to bring in the worldwide caliphate for 40 years. This is according to Islam. Now, I'll read this from their sources soon. Wrath will fall upon the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. But I will not leave you altogether unpunished. Persecution and suffering are nothing new in the history of the chosen nation. Because of their elect position, they have always borne a penalty of moral responsibility before God through the centuries of their existence. The suffering of this people has been proverbial. All this was forecast in the very scriptures which they treasured in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy describes in a harrowing detail what they shall suffer so great that they shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations in verse 37. But great as these sufferings have been historically, there is ahead something which is far worse. It will become the day of the Lord. Alas, for the day is great. So that none is like it, and even the time of Jacob's trouble, remember that, Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. Thus the terrible day is described in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. In that day when Jehovah rises up to do his strange work, the execution of the wrath upon his elect people, Isaiah 28, 21, the nation shall be as burnings of lime, as thorns burned in the fire, Isaiah 33, 12 through 14. As a result of these terrible visitations, the luxuries and necessities of the civilizations held in such high regard by apostate members of the nation will be taken away. All the devices of bodily ornamentation will disappear. Clothing will be in rags. Even decent cleanliness for the body will be impossible. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness instead of a robe, a girding of sackcloth, Isaiah 3, 16 through 24. Because of the invalid in the wars of the last days, the men will be so greatly reduced in number that seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away the reproach." In other words, each man will have seven wives. Isaiah 35, through 4 and verse 1. By the way, let me say this. According to Islam's prophet Muhammad, he said that each Islamic man, each believer, could have four legal, free Islamic wives, but he could have all the concubines that his right hand could possess. And according to the Islamic prophecies, when the Mahdi comes on the scene, he will reward all of those faithful people that go out and kill for Allah and fight for Allah. They were rewarded, many wives, many concubines. The women of Israel will be ravished, and all of their possessions will be taken. The climax of these end time sufferings for Israel will be reached at the hand of the blasphemous little horn, who, having risen to the world power, callously broken his seven-year covenant with the nation, will inaugurate a season of persecution so violent and destructive that it will have no parallel either in the past or in the future. According to Daniel, he not only makes war with God's people, but he prevails against them, 7 and 21. He shall wear them out, 7:25. Concerning these sufferings, the prophet is careful to point out two extraordinary things. First, it is not the Jewish apostates, but the saints who are the primary object of persecution. Second, the suffering is a visitation of God himself, who delivers saints into the hands of the great blasphemer. The mode of execution in the last days, according to the book of Revelation, will be beheading. Beheading is the execution that is used all over the world by Islam. But they will suffer in hope. Either in these last days, either you will become a subject, an adherent to Islam, or you will die. And we'll read this from their own writings. As for the hypocrites in Israel who think that the day of the Lord can bring any final blessing for them, the word of God is clear. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. If a man did flee from a lion, a bear met him, and he went into a house, and he leaned on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Amos 5:18-19. Beyond the darkness there will be the light for the godly in Israel in that day, but for the ungodly it will bring only darkness and no brightness in it. Verse 20. Not even membership in the elect nation can give any hope apart from a moral considerations. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you. Jehovah Sabaoth shall be with you as you have spoken. Verse 14. Mere forms of religion, no matter how correct, will not be accepted as a substitute for any change of heart. Verses 21 through 24. Wrath will fall also on all the Gentile nations. The Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Isaiah 26 and verse 21. When the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, no nation on earth will escape its force. It will be a world war. This is a world war. I will punish the world for their evil, is the ultimatum of Jehovah, Isaiah 13:9-11. This infliction of divine wrath will be directed primarily against two characteristic world sins, human pride and false religion. Muhammad, his idea of God. Now you have to realize that when he was called of God, he went up in this cave, and he was up there reclining and praying and meditating about what? We don't know, because he was a pagan. They were all pagans. They were in Mecca. His family, the Quraysh, were a very rich family. And the Islam also says that when Muhammad was born, his father died before he was born. His mother was poor. But there are some things there that are really don't make sense. Muhammad, the rich, always in history, Rebecca had a wet nurse. A wet nurse nursed her. The mothers of the rich did not nurse their children. They had a slave nurse the child for them. And even the pharaohs, some of the wet nurses were buried with the pharaohs. We find out and we know that Rebecca, when she went into the to marry Isaac, she was still nursing her wet nurse. So she probably wasn't very old, probably under 12 years old or whatever. These wet nurses were objects of the rich's ability to pay for a wet nurse, so they didn't have to raise their own children. Muhammad's mother hired a wet nurse, a Bedouin. And she took him, and he, according to the Ibn Ishiq's The Life of Muhammad, he began to have epileptic seizures, and they thought that he was demon-possessed, and they tried to take him back to his mother, and she would not accept him. According to many psychologists and medical doctors today, Muhammad had what was called frontal lobe epilepsy. When people are afflicted with this disease, this malady, they actually think that when they go into these seizures that they're seeing God, they're speaking with God, they have surreal experiences. Muhammad, when he went up to this cave, from what his description of himself was, that he went into a seizure. He said that an angel appeared to him and told him to read and held him and almost crushed him. He could not breathe. And then he turned him loose again and he said, read. And he said, I cannot read. So he crushed him again. And he did this crushing experience three different times. And the last time he said, read or recite. He left the cave. He went down to his wife, Khadija. He said, cover me, cover me. He got in bed and wanted her to cover him and lay upon him. And she asked him what was going on. It was a very cold day, and he was sweating. When you have these seizures, they sweat. She said, I have seen a demon. I am a prophet. I am a demon-possessed prophet, or a poet, actually. All of the Arabic people wrote poetry. Every time they had an occasion of love or occasion of confrontation, they wrote a poem about it. And they believed that these great poets were all demon-possessed. They had jinns pestering them and devils. Muhammad thought he had been demon-possessed. And his wife, Ahijah, said, come here. And she uncovered one thigh, and she said, set on my thigh, do you still see the angel, this demon, whatever you think? And he said, yes. And so she uncovered her other thigh, and she said, do you still see this demon, this angel, this whatever it was? And he said, yes. So she undraped her breast and became naked, and she said, do you still see this personage? And he said, no. And then she said, oh, Muhammad, you are a prophet of God. You're a call of God. And that was none other than the angel Gabriel. And he is calling you to do something. Well, Muhammad didn't get any more revelation for a while. And he began to consider suicide and many other things. And his wife kept encouraging him that he's going to be a prophet. But he didn't have a message. And he kept going back up to the cave. And then he had another revelation. Anyway, his revelations, his description of Gabriel actually describe Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 was a description of Lucifer. Talked about all the jewels and the silk trappings on this animal that he was given to ride. This Barak, when he was taken to his night journey. When he was in Mecca and he was asleep in his bed, Gabriel appeared to him and said, Allah has asked for you to come. He took him to Jerusalem from there, and then he took him up into the seven heavens on this Baruch. And he described this Baruch, this host, and he said there were 40 million of them in the heavens. Well, the description of that is a description that Ezekiel and Isaiah give of Lucifer. Now, Muhammad, the worst crime in history of mankind, according to God, is pride. He hates pride. And according to Muhammad, Allah is the most proud one, the most proud one. And Muhammad applied many of the attributes of Jesus to himself. And he will be going along in the Quran just saying this and saying that, and then he'll say, and Jesus is not the Son of God. And Jesus is not the Son of God. And Jesus is not the Son of God. To be most blasphemous would be supplant the Jehovah of Israel. as the plant, the only Savior that mankind will ever have as just the Son of Mary. He is not the Son of God. Everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself, and worship to the moles and to the bats. Isaiah 2 and 20. The utter impotence of all false religion will be demonstrated before the eyes of all men. What a spectacle! The proud adherents of the great world religions and cults casting away as worthless all the precious symbols of their misplaced faith and crawling into holes and caves for refuge when the true God rises to shake terribly the earth. Isaiah 2 and 19. All the great achievements of mankind which have ministered to human pride and self-sufficiency will be forgotten. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2, 12 through 17. The count in this chapter of Isaiah is notably that not one of the grossest sins of humanity is ever mentioned. Human pride, human religion stand here alone as the immediate objects of divine wrath. But in addition to these sins, the Old Testament prophets present the nations of the earth in deliberate rebellion against the true God and his appointed king. Human religions may indeed become very tolerant of one another. Not in the last days. Islam does not tolerate anything. Islam in any Islamic country today does not tolerate any other religion. We're still under the pact of Umar. Under the Caliph Umar. You don't have any. You have to pay the jizya, the tax, if you're not Islam. You cannot openly practice your religion at all. You cannot repair your houses of religious worship. You have to pray in silence where no one can hear you. Human religion may indeed become very tolerant to one another. And we see this much in Catholicism today. But they can never tolerate one true faith of God. And thus, at the end time, we find nations and peoples and their kings and rulers all raging in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed and saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, 1, 2, 3. There seems to be a reference to this same rebellion in Psalm 83, 1 and 2, where the writer calls upon Jehovah to break his silence. For lo, your enemies make a tumult. They that hate you have lifted up their head. There can never be any neutrality in relation to the true God. If men do not love him, they will hate him, as our Lord warned. He that is not with me is against me. Matthew 12 and verse 30. The immediate answer of Jehovah to all these insolent ragings of rebellious nations is derisive laughter. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Psalm 2 and 4. But there will also be divine action. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured before the fire of jealousy. Zephaniah 3 and 8. The climax of this rebellion against the God of heaven will be reached when the armies of the nations, under the leadership of the great evil genius of the end time, will march against Jerusalem and his chosen people. The prophet Zechariah, speaking of this military movement against Jerusalem, affirms all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. 12, 2 and 3. And Daniel refers to their wicked leader when among the final exploits of his terrible career, he is pictured as invading the glorious land with great fury, pitching his royal tent between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Daniel 11, 41 through 45. The provincial hand of God in this arrogant march against the holy city, for it is God's own determination thus to use the wrath of man to assemble the kingdoms of the world into the place of judgment, where they shall be dealt with as they deserve. Zephaniah 3 and 8. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, says Jehovah. Zechariah 14 and 2. In accents of great irony, the divine call will go forth. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat their plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all you heathen. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Joel 3, 9, 11, and 14. Rather strangely, according to Zechariah, the attack upon Jerusalem is initially successful. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. The women ravished. One of the spoils of war, one of the booty of Islam is, Islam, the way they have never had any much success with conversions on a rational level. But through all the dark ages, when Islam and Catholicism were chasing each other across the Mediterranean, one of the things that fed the armies of Islam and Catholicism was the booty that they took. Women were ravished. Women were raped. A Muslim man could have four legal Muslim wives, but all of the women that his right hand can possess. He can have sex with all of the women that his right hand possesses. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. 14:2. In this apparent victory of the anti-God rebellion, the world comes to its darkest hour in the long night of satanic power, and the dawn is about to break. Transitional events at the dawn of the day of the Lord, according to Zechariah 14 and verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at the evening time it shall be light. Islam says in the last days that the sun shall rise out of the east instead of the west. This will be part of the last days. Up to this point in the sequence of events of the end time, the judgments of God have issued from his throne in the heavens, Daniel 7, 9, and 10. But now there will be something new. The incarnate mediatorial king who sits on the right hand of God on high will rise above the throne and come down personally from heaven to put an end to the darkness and usher into the light of God's day. Although the area of time will be short, divine action will be swift, at least three events must be placed in this transitional category. The glorious arrival of the mediatorial king. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Now, look over here on the map again. Right here, during the last part of this period of time, is when the Lord shall wait. We believe that the church and all the saved will be raptured here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. That Israel will make a contract with a empire, and the empire is going to be the empire of the false Messiah, the Antichrist. They will have this 7-year contract, but in the middle of the 7-year contract, he will turn against them and begin to try to destroy all the nation of Israel. In the hour of deepest darkness for Israel and Jerusalem, it seems that the total defeat is certain. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, Zechariah 14:3. Now the Bible says that the Jesus of the Bible is going to come back and save Israel. The Jesus of Islam, or Islam, is going to come back and kill all the Jews. Then he's going to break the cross or kill all the Christians, and he's going to bring in this one world caliphate. That's two opposite sides, or poles against. Total, absolute, polarly different. And lest these words might be misunderstood as referring to some spiritual or provincial coming of the Lord, the next verse adds a note of literality. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives, just like he left, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. For those who may have some reluctance in accepting the literality of these details, a parallel may be cited in the same prophetic book where the lowly first coming of the king is described as follows: "Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9 and 9. Since this has been literally fulfilled, why should the other be rejected as unreasonable? As far as plausible is concerned, what is the difference between the king riding in humiliation upon a donkey and the king standing gloriously on a mountain? Especially since it is the same king and both events occur at the same mountain. Luke 19:37. To the people of God on earth, the glorious coming of the king will bring unspeakable comfort and joy. The prophets recur again and again to this glad theme. "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25 and verse 9. "O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not be afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand." Isaiah 49 and 10. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, 24 and 26. For other references to this glad day, see Isaiah 63 and 1, Psalm 96, 13, 98, 9, 102, 16, and 110, 1 and 2. The importance of this grand event cannot be overemphasized, for the arrival of the divine king from heaven to take over the kingdoms of the world will mark the most crucial turning point in human history since Calvary. From this point onward, nothing will ever be the same again. The deep darkness of man's day will now pass into the glorious light of God's day. Through the long night of man's misgovernment, the godly have often complained, "We wait for light, but behold obscurity for brightness. We walk in darkness. We stumble at noon in the day, noonday as in the night." Isaiah 59, 9 and 10. But now the king who descends from heaven is the Lord, who himself is the everlasting light. Isaiah 60 and verse 19. Under his strong hand, the action will be swift, with no more heartbreaking delays to try the faith of God's elect. Best of all, the change from darkness into light will be irreversible, leaving no room for any point of return back to the dismal failures of man's attempts to govern himself. The sun of righteousness will have risen upon the world, and it will not ever set again. Malachi 4 and 2 and Isaiah 60 and verse 20. The destruction of the hostile armies. "I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Zechariah 12 and verse 9. Against all the devices and interpreters who seek to show that God is finished with the historical people of Israel and with their beloved city Jerusalem, the prophetic ultimatum stands firm. "He that touch you, touch the apple of his eye." Zechariah 8 and 8. In this city, the theocratic king of history was once centered, and it is reserved as a place where the kingdom shall again be established. Therefore, those who are wise have never ceased to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122 and verse 6. For all the hopes of the future kingdom of God on earth are in certain sense bound up with the future of this city. As an evidence of God's continued loving interest in Jerusalem, it should be observed that the final assault against the city by the armies of the world under the leadership of the blasphemous little horn will bring swift destruction upon these military forces. In fact, it is precisely this presumptuous assault that will bring the divine king down from heaven, and his first action on earth will be to defend Jerusalem. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem," Zechariah 12 and 8. And what may seem to be the attackers only a routine and rather a military project will turn out to be the veritable Waterloo of the catastrophe in that day. God warns, "Will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people? All that burdens themselves will it shall be cut in pieces. through all the people of the earth be regathered together against it. Zechariah 12 and 3. I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12 and verse 9. The crushing of the attacking forces will be supernaturally accomplished. And this power will be manifested in three ways. First, the human defenders left to besiege the city will be endowed with supernatural, superhuman power. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheep. And they shall devour all the people and round about, and he that is feeble among them at the day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and an angel of the Lord before them. Zechariah 12, 6 and 8. Second, a heavenly reserve in the person of Michael the archangel will be sent into the action on behalf of the besieged Israelites. Through the centuries, the chief ministry of the great angel has been to defend the interest of the chosen nation, Daniel 12 and 1. Thirdly, there will be a supernatural visitation of wrath which will fall directly on the attackers. Every horse will be smitten with terror and blindness, while the riders will be seized by madness. Zechariah 12 and verse 4. In this condition of mental confusion and derangement, the attackers will begin fighting each other. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. And added to all these blows, there will be a supernatural plague upon the armies, so that the eyes and the tongues and the flesh of men shall suddenly consume away while they stand on their feet. Zechariah 14 and verse 12. Maybe this is one of those fast-acting, what we call bacteria, flesh-eating bacterias. The prophet Isaiah has given a vivid description of this terrible judgment of God upon wicked and rebellious world. For behold, Jehovah will come with fire, and his chariot shall be like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fierceness, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire will Jehovah execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and the slain of Jehovah shall be many. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. So staggering will be the loss of life under the divine indication in that days of the coming kingdom, men will look back to this terrible occasion as the day of the great slaughter, Isaiah 30 and verse 25. If such a judgment seems to run beyond the requirements of justice, it should not be forgotten that the devilish intent here is the same as that which always motivated the great historic attacks on the chosen city of God. And now many nations are assembled against you. They say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes see her, our desire upon Zion. Micah 4 and verse 11. Thus the eyes that look with eager desire for the evil upon Jerusalem shall be made to feel the inflexible lex talionis of God, divine paybacks. The doom of the blasphemous little horn. Yea, shall be to his end, and none shall help him. Daniel 11 and verse 45. Various means, supernaturally enabled, as we have already seen, may be used to destroy the armies of the nations. But an altogether fitting that the doom of their wicked leader should be reserved for the personal hand of the mediatorial king himself. For this man of sin has dared presumptively to match his strength against the prince of princes. Daniel 8 and 25. And therefore his destruction will be accomplished by the immediate and invisible power of deity apart from all human means. He shall be broken without hand. Daniel 8:25. In that hour all his vast dominion shall be taken away. Daniel 7:26. The prophet Haggai speaks of this final universal concentration of political power as the throne of the king and confirms that it shall be overthrown. 2:22. Stripped of all his satanic power, authority, his vast empire crumbling under his force, the stone from heaven, he comes to his end, and among all his once powerful allies, none shall help him. Daniel 11 and verse 45. In the hearts of the most world's greatest tyrants, even the hour of defeat and death, there has often seemed to be deep concern about the proper disposal of their physical remains. The mausoleums of Egyptian kings bear historical witness to the concern. In this respect, the end of this final world dictator is particularly ignominious. Daniel says, behold, even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. 7 and verse 11. And still greater detail, his end is described in, by Isaiah. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, as a carcass trodden under feet. You shall not be joined with them in burial. 14, 18 through 20. The defeat of the doom of the beast produces a reaction which will be reach even to the underworld of the dead. On earth there shall be relief. Men will shout with joy. How has the oppressor ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. We have to realize here the this Antichrist that the Lord speaks of shall be the seed of the devil himself, the literally progeny of a woman and Satan. And this man is going to be thrown. The first inhabitants of hell shall be the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth in singing. Isaiah 14, 3 through 8. As the naked soul of this once great world dictator descends into the underworld, the reaction becomes still more impressive. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at the coming. All they that shall see thee shall say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? Isaiah 14, 9 and 10 is talking about Satan himself. Satan, his embodiment, his Satan in the flesh. Genesis 3:15, as God gives this great prophecy of the coming Messiah, before he prophesied of the coming Messiah, he said the seed of the snake, of Satan himself, will have active hatred against the seed of the woman. So Satan shall have a seed on this earth. And he shall bruise him as to the heel, but he shall bruise you as to the head. Jesus did die on the cross of Calvary, but he didn't die by being murdered. He gave his life for us. He suffered and died for us. And he rose again. He says, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Bible says that the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, raised him from the dead. And it says the Father raised him from the dead. We have the whole Trinity in action. Is this the man who made the earth to tremble? That did shake the kings, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof? Isaiah 14, 16, and 17. The king of Babylon described in this chapter cannot be the king of historic Babylon, for the shout of joy over his downfall comes from Israel in that day, when they are given rest from all their age-long sorrow. And fear and bondage is indicated in verses 1 through 4. He is the final king of the world system, which began in Babylon of history and will end in the future greater Babylon. Many people said Babylon would be Rome. Babylon's Babylon. Babylon is in the Islamic world. Shall this Babylon, this confusing religion, rise again? In Isaiah 61 and 20, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Your sun shall be no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. With the doom of the beast and his armies, and the penal and destructive actions of the day of the Lord are finished, the transaction from darkness to the light is accomplished. The way is now cleared for what I have termed the constitutive events of the day. In the establishment of the kingdom, there are certain constructive acts of the king by which he will deal judicially in humanity with humanity. Separate the righteous from the unrighteous, affect the organization of his government, make right the things which are wrong. In short, do the things necessary to bring the wondrous benefits and conditions of the long-awaited kingdom. There will be a resurrection. The dead men shall raise. We're on page 196. Now I'm going to, by parenthesis, stop here for just a moment. Islam is looking for a Mahdi. They're looking for the beast, and they're looking for Isa, or Jesus, the son of Mary. I'm going to read from their own writings about what they say about this end time. And I want you to take in parallel, in juxtaposition, and see what the Bible says about this same period of time. The Holy Prophet Muhammad has prophesied about several events that will occur just before the advent of the Day of Judgment. That's what we're talking about in the Bible here. This is Islam's. This is Islam eschatology. Among these, Rasulullah has foretold the event of one of his descendants, Al-Mahdi, the guided one, which will materialize when the believers are severely oppressed in every corner of the world. He will fight the oppressors and unite the Muslim, bring peace and justice to the world, rule over the Arabs, and lead prayer at Mecca, in which Isa, Jesus, will be present. As Muslims, it says here, we should remember that the prophecy of Mahdi is one that will come to pass. This prophecy, however, does not absolve the Muslim Ummah from his duty to strive to call for the cause of Allah. Striving for the cause of Allah means war. Muhammad himself said that any man, any Muslim man that will not fight for Allah is a hypocrite and should be beheaded. He said, strive for the cause of Allah, oppose injustice, seek peace and betterment of human condition. Centuries have passed from the time of the Holy Prophet, and there is a good possibility that many more will expire before the advent of the Al-Mahdi. Muslims are negligent in their duty, hoping for a Savior, are committing a grave mistake and are not following the divine decrees ordained in the Quran and taught by Rasulullah. These are some of the prophecies. Hazrat Abdullah bin Mas'ud reports from the Prophet, the world will not come to pass until a man from among my family, whose name will be my name, rules over the Arabs. The Tirmidhi, Sahih, Volume 9, page 74. Abu Dawud, Sahih, Volume 5, page 207. Also narrated by Ali B. Abi Talib, Abu Sa'ad Umar Salah, Abu Huraya, and my pronunciation of these Arab names is not very good. The Prophet said, Allah will bring out from the concealment Al-Mahdi from my family, and just before the Day of Judgment, even if only one day were to remain in the life of the world, he will spread on this earth justice and equity and will eradicate tyranny and oppression. Musnad Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Volume 1, page 99. Even if only one day remains for the Qiyamah to come, yet Allah will be surely send a man from my family who will fill the world with such justice and fairness, just as it initially was filled with oppression. Abu Dawud. The promised Mahdi will be among my family. God will make the provisions for his emergence within a single night. Now, by the way, he's going to be 40 years old when he's forced into service. Ibn Majah Sahih, Volume 2, page 119. Now this is from the Prophet's wife, Salma. The promised Mahdi will be among my progeny, among the descendants of Fatima. Abu Dawud, Sahih, Volume 2, page 207. The Mahdi will be of my family, of the descendants of Fatima, the Prophet's daughter. Sunnah ibn Majah, Volume 2, Tradition, number 4086. Again, it says, Al-Mahdi is one of us, the members of the household of Al-Bayat. Sunan ibn Majah, Volume 2, Tradition, 4085. Al-Mahdi will have a broad forehead and a pointed nose. He will fill the earth with justice as it is filled with injustice and tyranny. He will rule for 7 years. He will rule for 7 years. Abu Dawud, Sahih, Volume 2, page 208. Fasu al-Muhammah, page 275. Al-Mahdi will be from my progeny. His forehead will be broad and his nose will be high, and he will fill the world with justice and fairness at a time when the world will be filled with oppression. He will rule for 7 years. Hadrat Ume Salma narrates by Rusala. After the death of the ruler, there will be some dispute between the people. At that time, a citizen of Medina will flee from Medina and go to Mecca. While at Mecca, certain people will approach him between Hajar Aswad and Maqam Ibrahim and forcefully pledge their allegiance to him. This is where they force the Mahdi, the Imam Mahdi, the last Imam, into service. Therefore, a huge army will proceed from Syria to attack him, but when they will be at Baida, which is between Mecca and Medina, they will be swallowed into the ground. Does this sound a little bit like Revelation, Ezekiel, and Isaiah? On seeing this, the Abdals of Sa'am, as well as large numbers of people from Iraq, will come to him and pledge their allegiance to him, and then a person from the Quraysh, this is Muhammad's tribe, whose uncle will be from Bani Ka'ab tribe, will send an army to attack him only to be overpowered by the will of Allah. This defeated army will be at that of Bani Ka'ab. Unfortunately, indeed, he who does not receive a share from the booty, remember what I told you a while ago when talking about ravishing and stealing? He does not receive a share from the booty of the Ka'ab. The person, the Imam Mahdi, will distribute the spoils of war after the battle, including the female sex slaves. He will lead the people according to the Sunnah, and during his reign, Islam will spread throughout the world. He will remain till 7 years, and he will pass away, and the Muslims will perform the Janazah Salat. And this is Abu Dawud. This is gone on. This is Islam's writings. A group of my iman will fight for the wrath until near day of judgment when Jesus, son of Mary, will descend. And the leader of them will ask him to lead in prayer. But Jesus declines, saying, "No, verily among you Allah has made leaders for others. And he has bestowed his bounty upon them." And here's another report. What will be your reaction when the son of Mary, Jesus, descends and your iman is from among yourselves? Now, in short, this is what Islam says about the last days, about the Imam Mahdi. What will be your situation if the son of Mary descends upon you and your iman is from among you? According to these reliable, authentic, universally accepted narrations, the Mahdi will be from among the family of the prophets, among the descendants of Fatima, have a broad forehead and a pointed nose, appear in one night, and I might add this, be 40 years old, appear just before the day of judgment, have a name as Hazmat Mahad, the same name, escape from Medina to Mecca, where people will pledge allegiance to him, receive a pledge and help the Iraqi people, fight in battle, rule over the Arabs for 7 years according to the Sunnah, spread justice and equity on earth. The way he spreads justice is he's spreading Sharia law. The Islamic Empire will not be at peace until the last person submits. Eradicate tyranny and oppression. Lead in prayer at Mecca, which Jesus will follow in. And this is what they say. Note, this individual is not the Messiah, Jesus. All right, let's go on a little further. We'll talk about this last days of Islam. The Prophet Muhammad suddenly came to us while we were talking, and he said, "What are you talking about?" And he replied, "We're talking about the last hour." The Prophet said, "It will never come until you see 10 signs. Before it, he then mentions the smoke, the Dajjal, the Antichrist, the Dabla, the rising of the sun from the place of its setting, from the west, the descent of Jesus, son of Mary, from heaven. Among these, the Quran, the prophet had foretold the return of Jesus. The prophet Muhammad has prophesied about several events that will occur just before the event of the day of judgment. The return of Jesus will occur after the Antichrist, known as in Islam as Dajjal, meaning the deceiver who claims to be God, appears and attempts to deceive people into worshiping him. Then Jesus, the Messiah, will descend from heaven, pursue and kill the Antichrist, destroy the savage, unbelieving armies of Gog and Magog. By the way, these are the Jews that they're talking about here. The prince being, bring peace and brotherhood to the world. Christians will recognize the truth and accept Jesus as a Muslim prophet and measure of God. The religion of God, Islam, will justly rule the world, and there will be no more oppressive wars. Peace will prevail. Furthermore, there will be no need to collect jizya, tax levied on Christians and Jews in Islamic states, because Christianity and Judaism will be brought to an end. Every human being will be financially well off, and no one will accept charity. Jesus will perform the Hajj, the pilgrimage, marry, beget children, and die after living on earth for 40 years. His death will signal the beginning of the last days for humanity before the judgment. Abu Hirara reported that the prophet said, "By the one whose hands my life is in, surely the son of Mary will descend among you as a just ruler. He will destroy the cross." That means he will kill all the Christians. "He will kill the pigs." That means all the Jewish people and all the swine. "And abolish the jizya tax on Christians and Jews will be abolished, because Christianity and Judaism will be to an end." Now let's review some of these things. Jesus is said to return to the earth in the last days near the mosque in Damascus. He will arrive at a time when the Mahdi and his army will be preparing to pray. He will be offered to lead the prayer by the Mahdi, but he will decline a direct reference to the Mahdi, who Jesus declares to be the leader of the Muslims. He will then pray behind the Mahdi as a subordinate. He will be a faithful Muslim. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will visit Muhammad's grave and salute Muhammad, whereby Muhammad will return the salute from the grave. He will destroy Christianity. Jesus, Jisha, Issa of Islam will destroy Christianity. He will repeal the jizya tax, thus causing the only option for Jews and Christians to convert to Islam or die. He will establish Islamic Sharia law throughout the entire earth. He will kill the Antichrist and his followers, made up largely of Jews and women. He will remain on the earth for roughly 40 years, during which time he will marry and have children and then die. Now you take these parallel events that Islam says is going to happen in the last days, and what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days, from the book of Daniel, from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Zechariah, Amos, Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, Jude, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. You compare them. See what you think about the end times. The dead shall rise. Page 196. The chief Old Testament passage is Daniel 12, 1-3, which reads as follows. "At the time shall Michael stand up in great prince, which stands before the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. At the time that your people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they shall be wise, shall shine in the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to the righteous as the stars forever and ever." Several things are of interest here. First, the physical resurrection. The people involved are those that sleep in the dust. These words could only refer to the physical body. This resurrection right here. This resurrection right there. There's going to be a great trouble come upon Jacob's people, or Israel, right there. That's Jacob's trouble. That's the week of years. That is also the week of wedding feast in the heaven between Christ and his church. Second is the resurrection of Israelites. As the angelic messenger clearly indicated to Daniel, the primary subject of the passage is your people. It is Daniel's historic people who will suffer the terrible time of trouble, and the same people are to be subjects of this resurrection. What does Islam say is going to happen to these people? They're going to kill every last one of them. That's what they're going to desire to do. They're going to completely destroy the Jehovah God of Israel. They're going to completely humiliate the Jesus of the Bible. This is the purpose. Third, even among the Israelites, it will be selective resurrection. Not all, but only many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. By no reasonable device of interpretation can many be turned into all. Furthermore, the resurrection does not include both good and bad, as the King James Version seems to indicate. Verse 2 may be rendered as follows: many from among the sleepers of the dust shall be unto everlasting life, but those, the rest of the sleepers, who do not awake at this time, shall be unto shame. Thus, just as there is selective deliverance from the living Israelites restricted to those found in the book, verse 1, even so there is a selective resurrection among the dead restricted to those who shall be awakened to everlasting life. Scripture knows nothing of a general resurrection, either Israelites or all men, both good and bad, simultaneously. Finally, Daniel's prophecy places this resurrection at the first event of the terrible time of trouble which Israel will suffer at the end. The order is supported by other considerations. For centuries, the godly of the nation have been praying and longing for the promised kingdom. And since the ordeal of death seemed to be extinguished, the hope of personal sharing of the kingdom, the doctrine of a physical resurrection became the solution of this distressing problem. It is totally appropriate, therefore, to find that the first constitutive act of the king is a resurrection of godly Israelites who, like Joseph of Arimathea, throughout all the days on the earth had waited for the kingdom of God, Luke 23 and verse 51. Whether or not there may be a resurrection of hope for the godly Gentiles at this time is a matter of which Daniel says nothing. But Isaiah seems to indicate the wider scope of his words: thy dead men shall live, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. 26 and verse 19. For this resurrection of God's men is associated with the glorious coming of the Lord to punish the inhabitants of the earth. New Testament revelation will shed further light on this point. There will be a repentance of Israel in the land. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. Among the numerous passages in the Old Testament which speak of a great spiritual change yet to be wrought in the nation of Israel in the last days, the most vivid picture is given in Zechariah 12 and 10 and 13 and 2. In this passage, some important facts about this great turning of Israel is revealed. First, the time is definitely stated. It follows immediately after the judgment upon the nations which come against Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. Second, the cause of Israel's repentance is twofold. Basically, this is the work of God. I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Israel, the spirit of grace and supplication. Verse 10. It is Jehovah, not man, who always must initiate the work of grace. But on the other hand, the divine work is wrought through tangible means. In this case, the vision of the King of Glory is as the one who had been slain shall look upon me, they say, says Jehovah, whom they have pierced, verse 10. And the sudden realization that the great deliverer in their hour of peril is none other than the historic Jesus of Nazareth will start the flood of tears. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. What a wonderful day that will be in the heart of God. God has had a romance with humanity for at least 6,000 years. And it will be finally fulfilled at this day. Israel's repentance will be genuine, not superficial. The tears are bitter. They mourn as one mourns for his only son, his firstborn. So deep is the grief of Israel that they stand now in the presence of the one whom they have crucified. That is, can only be compared to the memorial grief of Israel over the death of good King Josiah in the valley of Megiddo. 2 Chronicles 35:24-26. Number 4. It is to the extent that the tearful repentance will begin in Jerusalem and move throughout the land. Zechariah 12, 11 and 12. Every family will mourn, beginning with the house of David, and spreading to all the families that remain. From their passages to be considered later, we shall find here the beginning of a turning to God which will spread throughout the world. Number 5. The results of this repentance appear immediately. There is spiritual cleansing for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 13, verse 1. The false prophets and the false gods are forsaken, 13:2. Other texts indicate comfort for the grief-stricken nation. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. Ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem, Isaiah 66:13. Finally, in this repentance of Israel, we shall have the preliminary condition for her spiritual ministry to all the nations of the earth. The promise of Psalm 67, verse 7, states that divine order will, with infallible accuracy, God shall bless us. The blessing of Israel must be first. Then the worldwide blessing follows, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him, and the long obduracy of the chosen nation will be at last ended. The people shall be willing in the day of your power, Psalm 110, verse 3. There will be a regathering of dispersed Israelites. I will gather you from all nations, Jeremiah 29 and 14. The regathering of historic Israel is one of the major themes of prophetic scripture beginning in the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3. And reaching its climax in the minor prophets, yet the sole notice given to it in many theological works is a denial that it will ever be fulfilled. Such an attitude is hard to understand, for the same inspired words which affirmed that the nation shall be scattered throughout the world also predict that the nation shall again be assembled. Look up there, right here on the chart. The dispersion of Israel, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 19. The regathering of Israel, Ezekiel 36, 20 through 24. The dispersion was literally fulfilled. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in all the isles afar off. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does its flock. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries wherever I have driven them in my anger, and I will bring them again unto this place. For thus saith the Lord God, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all good that I have promised them. Jeremiah 32, 37 and 42. An unbiased examination of these numerous other passages on the regathering of Israel will lead to a several general conclusions. First, the regathering of all will be both divine and human accomplishment. Primarily, the work is God's, but although there is intimidations which point to a supernatural means, certain texts indicate that human instrumentalities will also be used. All the people shall take them and bring them to their place, Isaiah 14, verse 2. Using a beautiful figure, Isaiah describes the ships speeding to carry the Israelites back into their own promised land. They shall come as doves, homing to their windows, led by the ships of Tarshish, bringing not only the sons of Israel, but also their silver and their gold with them. Isaiah 68 and verse 9. Number 2. The regathering of Israel will be international in its scope. God will bring them out of all the countries, wherever they have been scattered in his anger. Jeremiah 32, 37. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. No matter how far removed from the promised land they may have been driven, God will find them and fetch them back, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4. The blind and the lame and those who weep will not be forgotten by the great shepherd of the sheep, Jeremiah 31, 8 through 10. He will leave none of them any more there among the nations, Ezekiel 39, 28. The work will be thorough. Behold, I will send my many fishers, said Jehovah, and they shall fish them up. And after our word, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, Jeremiah 16 and verse 16. And the next verse, 17, suggests that among these gathered will be some whose ways are evil. Even today, there are many Jewish people who care little or nothing about the ancient promises of Jehovah to Israel. As one wealthy Jew in Southern California once expressed, Los Angeles is good enough for me. Such members of the nation will be gathered out of the lands where they will dwell, and he dwelt judicially. Third, the gathering of Israel will be accompanied by a great spiritual revival among the people. We have already seen the wonderful work of God among those in the land of the king when the king arrives. The same thing will take place among those still scattered among the nations. There is a foretold in the great Deuteronomy passage 31-6. In fact, here are the revival precedes the regathering. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, and the blessings and the curse which I set before you, you shall call them to mind among all the nations wherever God has driven you, and shall return unto your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, and the Lord your God shall turn your captivity, and the Lord your God shall bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, in words almost without parallel, Ezekiel 34:10-16. The pictures of the gracious work of the regal shepherd who will tenderly gather the sheep who have been neglected and abused by human shepherds. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. And I will bind up that which was broken, and strengthen that which was sick. Number four, this regathering of Israel and the restoration of their own land will be permanent. There have been other regatherings recorded in history, but those have been only partial and never permanent. On the contrary, the regathering at the time of the kingdom establishment will bring a full and end to the wanderings of the ancient people. In that day they will never again defile themselves with idols or detestable things, and they shall dwell in the land forever. Of God's sanctuary will be in the midst forevermore. Ezekiel 37:21-28. Never again will the face of God be hidden from them. For I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, said the Lord God. Ezekiel 39:29. I will plant them upon their own land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, and I have given them, said the Lord God, thy God. Amos 9:15. The long wandering of Israel, their persecutions, their disasters, their sufferings, their estrangement from God, even their present uncertainties, deadly perils, all these things add up to one unanswerable argument that the Old Testament prophecies of Israel's regathering have never been fulfilled. The amillennial reply is too easy, a glib, in fact, no answer at all. For those who accept it, the hermeneutical price is immeasurable. For in the interest of the rigid philosophical unity, it has actually bought out many of the richest pages of the holy writings. All it can say in the face of these wonderful pages is to repeat monotonously. These things cannot literally be fulfilled. There will be a judgment, page 201. There will be a judgment of living Israelites. I purge out from among you the rebels. Ezekiel 20:38. The main passage in Ezekiel is 20:33-38, which is reproduced here in full as it appears in the American Standard Version. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, will I be king over you, and I will bring you out from the peoples, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face, like as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, says Lord Jehovah. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant, and I will purge you out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am Jehovah. First, the time of the event is described and is set Very definitely, it will be immediately following the regathering of Israel out of the countries unto which they shall be dispersed. And the context clearly shows that the judgment will precede the actual entrance of Israel back into the land. Second, the place is specified as the wilderness of the peoples. Certain of commentaries argue that this wilderness is a spiritual description of the Jews' present condition where they are now among the nations. But this introduces the flat contradiction into the prophecy. How can God gather Israel out of the country and bring them into the wilderness? If the latter is merely another name for the former. The comparison drawn between this event and that which took place during the historical march from Egypt to Palestine fixes beyond question the geographical location. It is the well-known wilderness of the Sinaitic Peninsula, which is to this day is occupied by various peoples. Third, the action of God here is judicial in character. He will enter into the judgment with regathered Israel face to face, and the comparison with the historic events which occurred in the wilderness is highly significant. For there, after God had established the mediatorial kingdom of the Old Testament history at Sinai, organizing it as true theocratic government, he proceeded to purge out the dissidents. Even so, in the establishment of the future kingdom, God will renew his face-to-face dealings with Israel in Deuteronomy 5 and 4. Number 4, the results of this judicial event are clearly indicated. The rebels will be purged out from the regathered nation. They shall be brought out of whatever country where they reside. They shall not enter into the land of Israel. These rebels may desire to submerge their identity by full integration with other nations and their idolatrous ways, but all such attempts will be suppressed by the mighty hand of God. On the other hand, out of the judicial separation will come a cleansed remnant who will humbly and joyfully submit to the king, and they shall enter the land as the people of God. Finally, throughout the divine action, it should be observed that the Lord is acting in his regal capacity. His judicial work in the gathering of the nation is based upon his determination to be their king. As I live, he declares, I will be king over you. To this end, nothing essential will be left undone, and judgment shall begin with a chosen nation. There will be a judgment of living Gentile nations. I will gather all nations and execute judgment upon them, Joel 3 and 2. I'm trying to finish this chapter. I know it's a long one, and this is a long lesson. But we want to keep everything in context here, and I want to try to finish it. In the formal judgment of court, whether God or of man, there are always two distinct factors. First, there is a judicial action, a determination of the law and the facts, issuing a verdict. Second, there is a execution of the verdict, consisting in a proper awards to the parties involved. Although in biblical prophecy it is not always easy to distinguish sharply between those two factors, it should be admitted by all that there can be no execution of awards without a prior judicial examination of the parties and the facts. The penal wrath of God, already poured out on Gentile nations, as we have seen above, has issued from the court set in the heaven. But now the mediatorial king has come down from heaven and set up his throne of judgment on the earth. Not from the vantage point of his throne, he will now deal with the living nations there. In the words of Isaiah, he will judge among the nations, 2 and 4. For this purpose there shall be a gathering together of all the living nations left on earth following the worldwide inflictions of divine wrath. Concerning these, God has forewarned, I know your works and your thoughts, and time comes that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Isaiah 66, verse 18. The nations of the world have seen the king coming in humiliation, the lowly carpenter, he says, of Nazareth, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. They have seen him standing, thorn-crowned at Pilate's bar of judgment. Now they must see him coming in regal glory, and they must stand before his throne of judgment. Having thus dealt with the living nation of Israel, the king will now bring the living Gentile nations into a like ordeal of judgment. The outstanding Old Testament passage in this subject is Joel 3, 1 through 3, which reads as follows, "For behold, in those days, and in that time, I shall bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will execute judgment upon them for there for my people, for my heritage of Israel, whom they have scattered among all the nations. They have parted my land and have cast lots for my people and given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Several ideas here should be noted. First, that the time of the judgment is stated precisely in that time when God will bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore, it must follow the great destruction of the attacking armies described in verses 9 through 16. The literary order of the prediction does not always follow the chronological order of events. The assault upon Jerusalem is introduced after the announcement of the divine judgment, for the very good reason that the supreme crime of the nations will be for the form of main subjects for judicial examination. Second, the place of judgment is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The identification of the place has been a matter of some controversy. However, Kyle concludes that the tradition of the church has correctly assigned it to the Valley of Kidron on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Whether or not this opinion is correct, it is significant that the judgment will be held in the place where the high crime was committed, in the valley for the nations assemble for their assault against God's city. He will sit and judge them. They're caught in the act, so to speak, right in the act of the crime. This is a procedure not unknown to human jurisprudence. The trials of so-called war criminals in Hitler regime, which sought to annihilate the Jewish people, will be held in Germany, not in London or Washington. And since the supreme kind of human government was its treatment of Israel's king, no more appropriate place for the judgment could be found than at the Valley of Kidron. At this point, nothing finer could be written than the words of Dr. Pusey. "There was a garden where Jesus oftentimes resorted with his disciples. There was his agony and bloody sweat. There was Judas betrayed him. Thence he was dragged by the rude officers of the high priest. The temple, the token of his accepting their sacrifices, could only be offered there. Overhung it on the one side. There under the rock on which the temple stood, they dragged Jesus as a lamb to the slaughter. On the other side, it was overhung by the Mount of Olives, whence he beheld the city and wept over it, because he knew not in that day and the things which belonged to its peace. Whence, after his precious death and resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. There the angels foretold his return. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into the heaven. It has been a current opinion that our Lord should descend to judgment, not only in like manner, but in the like form of man. But in the same place, over this Valley of Jehoshaphat, certainly, if so it be, it were appropriate that he should appear in his majesty, where for us he bore his extremest shame, that he should judge them there, where for us he submitted to be judged." To the objection that this limited space is not adequate for the assembling of all the nations, the answer is twofold. Since there is no direct assertion that all are brought here at one time, the period of judgment may be prolonged. The population of the world will be greatly reduced by reason of preceding worldwide judgments of God. Third, the main indictment of the judgment of the nations will be their crimes against the chosen people of Israel. "I will execute judgment upon them for my people and for my heritage Israel," is the declaration of the regal judge, Joel 3 and 2. Listed among these crimes are the forced dispersion of Israel, the division and plundering of the Holy Land, the contemptuous evaluation and callous treatment of even the children. A Jewish boy is the price of a harlot, and a girl goes for a drink of wine. And our Lord, for whose raiment the Roman soldiers cast lots, was a Jew. For this age-long crimes, the existing governments of the world will now be brought into judgment long delay. Nor will the judgment be confined to matters of Jewish ill-treatment. It has sometimes been asked whether God is concerned only with the injustice done to Israel. The answer is found in Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations. Surely it must involve inquiry into many wrongs committed against the innocent and defenseless of all nations. Fourth, this judgment of the nations will involve persons of well as governments. In any judgment of this nature, the problem of moral responsibility cannot be sidestepped. In crimes of nations do the people share to any extent to the guilt of their rulers. The guilt of their rulers. Does a minor official escape responsibility in obeying the orders of his superiors? Boy, we see this in the history of America, don't we? Blame shifting of presidents upon individuals that were forced to obey. May the chief of state enjoy a immunity not vouchsafed to any ordinary criminal. These problems have never been solved in the history of human government, but they will be solved in the coming divine judgment of the nations. It will be found in that day that the citizens of the state, as well as its rulers, will bear a certain measure of moral responsibility for national crime. To say it is always the duty of the citizen to obey the state, or some have carelessly argued, is to forget that there are times when God should be obeyed rather than men, Acts 5:29. The truth is that the morality there can be no absolute divorce between personal and governmental responsibilities. For a government, apart from its rulers and citizens, is wholly an abstraction. Finally, it must be observed that this is not a general judgment of all men, but only the living Gentile nations on earth at the beginning of the Mediatorial Kingdom. There is no resurrection of the dead, as would be required in such an alleged general judgment. But for the living men involved, as well as for existing governments, it will be final judgment. At the inauguration of the kingdom on earth, the judgment of God will make an absolute and final separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who rebel and those who submit to the king. Rebellious nations will be abolished. Rebellious men will be destroyed. For the nation and kingdom that will be not served, ye shall perish. Isaiah 60:12. In this respect, the millennial kingdom will begin with a clean slate. And we have finished on page 205. Thank you for enduring this long session. I hope it has been a blessing to you to understand these things, to unravel some of the mysteries of time and nations. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of these great words that Dr. Alva McLean wrote so many years ago. Have them put us in his heart. Help us divide it with the words of the Bible and with the knowledge that we now have of these final end time nations of the world. Maybe take these things and apply them in juxtaposition side by side, that we can understand what's really going to happen in this end times and see it so plainly before us. May you give us grace. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the life we have in Christ. Thank you for your light from his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go out and do something eternal.